verses 1 to 42, and it would be very helpful if you have it in front of you. In fact, it's quite essential to have it in front of you, because the thing is that there's a lot of detail in that text, which I think to our 21st century minds, it's quite hard for us to miss it. So the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, and very often a story which is interpreted in terms of Jesus breaking down social barriers, social and cultural barriers. But that's half of the story. Because the bit that was missed off the first reading, not at all Sarah's fault, has the punchline. Anyone guess what the punchline was in John 4, right at the end? It's to do with the identity of Jesus, and it's Jesus is, what's the punchline? The Savior of the world. And why is that particularly important for this woman of Samaria? Anybody know? Who is she in the context of John's Gospel? Yeah, that's right. The Samaritans were sort of religious and racial outcasts, and I'll say a bit about that. And of course, this passage comes hot on the foot of John chapter 3, with which there's a deliberate contrast. So we need to see that the stories are placed in John in a particular order. So who does Jesus meet in John chapter 3? And how is that person a contrast with the person in John chapter 4? Who's in John chapter 3? Nicodemus, who is a man. Well done, treasurer. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee who's a very religious, righteous man. So he's the most respectable religious person. And you've got a contrast here with the most, what's the opposite? The least respectable person. Okay? So Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that's going way beyond salvation being just for the Jews or just for the religious or just for the respectable. So John's Gospel is packed with statements about who Jesus is. A few weeks ago, Peter was talking about John chapter 1, Jesus the Lamb of God. And you remember the connections he made back to Abraham. And we could pick out lots of other different things. But what I'm going to do is start with the end of the story, in a sense, with the conclusion, and then work back and hopefully show you how I get there. So if we have PowerPoint 2 up, that's the conclusion that John 4 teaches our fundamental human needs, and all the words here are rather carefully chosen, are met both by turning to Christ as Savior and receiving the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you where I get the Holy Spirit from in a minute. I mean, in the text, if you see what I mean. And by participating in God's or the Holy Spirit's work of bearing witness to Christ as Savior of the whole world. Now, that's very long and complicated, and you won't get that all at once unless you're sort of a candidate for Mastermind. But that's why it's on your sheet. So hopefully when you go home tonight, you can actually look at that and think, well, did she cover? Can she justify where she got all those words from? Okay, so it's not a very elegant sentence, but hopefully it will give you a summary and a sort of a framework into which you can fit what I'm going to say. And it follows this from this, PowerPoint 3, that human beings are only truly fulfilled when they turn to Christ, which is what we know already. But perhaps what might be the surprise from this passage is the second part of that, is when they participate in his worldwide mission. And of course, we're talking about true worship. That's the theme in this passage. And that happens when we acknowledge who Jesus is and we participate in Christ's mission. So when we recognize that Jesus is the Savior of the world, we will worship him. And when we realize what our role is in relation to Christ and in our place in the grand plan, then we'll realize our future is bound up with the redemptive plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. and his plans for the whole world, which is very exciting. So I don't know whether any of you saw, there was a PowerPoint that flashed on for about 2 minutes, PowerPoint 1, before the service, which had a few questions. The answers are all pretty obvious, I think. So you can shout out and be quite revolutionary in church. If you went to the street, the man on the Clapham omnibus, if he exists or not, what would most people say were the key human needs? Hang on, this should be PowerPoint 1, if you don't mind, thank you. Okay, if you stopped somebody in the street, what do you think they would say? What are key human needs? Just shout them out quickly. Food, yeah. Shelter. Money. Safety. Love. Sex. Well, hang on. That's coming in the next one. I've put that down under number 2. Yeah, I suppose so, because otherwise we wouldn't reproduce. Laying aside any pleasure aspect. Number 2, what additional needs do our media suggest are essential? Obviously, sex was the top one. Material possessions, you've got to have the latest wrinkle cream and what have you. But what about the next question? What would a practicing Christian say our fundamental needs? Why have I put were? It should be are. I don't know. It should be are, shouldn't it? What would a practicing Christian say our fundamental needs are? Salvation, relationship with God, and food and water. That's also still quite important, isn't it? Relationships, yeah. Holy Spirit, yeah. Eternal life. Okay, right, that will do. So you've got the gist of it. Okay, so if you move on to PowerPoint 4, you should have a map coming up of Samaria, which you can see. Now, Jesus is in the north, Galilee, and he has to come through Samaria. In fact, a lot of Jews didn't. They took a detour. But Jesus went through Samaria, and this is significant in John's gospel because it's his only detour into strictly non-Jewish territory. And the Samaritans were a despised lot. They were children of political rebels at the time of the exile, and they put up a rival temple 400 years before Christ in somewhere called Mount Gerizim. And that got up the nose of the Orthodox Jews, the religious Jews, I mean, not Orthodox Jews in today's understanding, the religious Jews. Because the Jews thought you should only worship God in Jerusalem, in the temple. That's the main focal point, and not on this other place. So by the time that Jesus is on the scene, there's a separate religious heritage. And the Samaritans, it's important you understand this for the background of the story, they adhere to the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So a slightly smaller body of Jewish scripture that they accept as authoritative, which means that when you have to interpret the dialogue against the first 5 books of the Bible, which has some implications for how we understand it. Now, if you look at the text, John 4, 1, 1066 is the page. The Pharisees heard Jesus was gaining more disciples. There's a reference to the Pharisees. Now remember that this is coming on the back of John chapter 3. The encounter with Nicodemus, the righteous person. The Pharisees were a party in Judaism. He prided themselves on their self-righteousness. But it's interesting, they are opposing Jesus. And in John 11, you know that it was the Pharisees who got together after the raising of Lazarus and implemented the death penalty. So notice that the outcasts accept Jesus, the religious reject him. So Jesus goes through Samaria, and Jesus in John's gospel sticks in the Holy Land. So this is his cross-cultural mission that's recorded in the gospel. And he goes to this well, and he sits down. And the sixth hour is generally thought to be noon, the hottest part of the day, which raises the questions about, well, what's this woman doing there? Perhaps she had a hole in the bucket. Perhaps she went early in the morning with the other people when it was cool. But perhaps she was a social outcast. Perhaps she didn't have any friends. Only in that case, Mad Dogs and Englishmen goes out in the heat of the noonday sun. So she could have been a social outcast, it's quite likely. But Jesus engaged with her, PowerPoint 5, and broke down social conventions. He's speaking with a woman, and they have a little exchange. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "Will you give me a drink?" And he's talking to somebody who's racially, culturally looked down on. And the woman's clearly surprised. If you look in verse 9, you can say, "How can you ask for me a drink?" You know, the story of the Good Samaritan, there's meant to be irony in it, that a Samaritan could be a good person. But look at verse 10. Jesus goes straight for saying who he is. And all the way through John's Gospel, you have this. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink," i.e. if you knew who I am and the gift of God, "you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus responds to her question by making a statement about his identity and about what he can offer this woman to satisfy her deepest needs. And before we can worship God, we need to know and recognize who Jesus is. But the woman is portrayed throughout this, and through typical encounters in John's Gospel, the other person is always portrayed as being a bit of a dimwit. So the woman doesn't seem to pick up on the subtlety of Jesus' question. She says, "Sir," verse 11, "you've nothing to draw with." She's asking him questions about where is his bucket gone? And his bucket's gone with the disciples who've gone into the town, all right, to get food. So the woman's only thinking about the real water. She thinks her primary need is physical. And then there's irony. Look at verse 12. "Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Jacob, the guy recorded in Genesis, was it 25 onwards, the story of Jacob, you know, Jacob and the ladder up to heaven, and you can read it. If you don't know Jacob's story, read it from Genesis 25 tonight. It will take you, well, probably a couple of nights, actually. It's quite long. Jacob is quite a key Old Testament person. Are you greater than Jacob? Well, of course, the woman thinks, no, he can't be. But there's irony, because Jesus knows he is. So Jesus goes on. Verse 13, look at the text. Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water," the literal water that Jacob's provided, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst." This is definitive drinking water. "It will become a spring welling up unto," what? "Eternal life." And eternal life in John's Gospel begins now. It's not something that happens when you die. It's a quality of life that begins now and continues on. You can see that back in John chapter 3 explains that. Now, if you look at PowerPoint 6, you've got the verse there, and underneath, "in claiming to give water," Jesus is claiming. Well, now, this is, I've thought about this quite a lot. He's claiming to be God, is he? Or is he claiming to be like God? Or is he claiming to be greater than Moses, who had the gift of God? Anyway, you can debate this, because I think that's slightly arguable. "He provided the Israelites with water and food in the desert." Back to the story of the Exodus. Manna, Exodus 16. God provided people with food, and God provided people with water. Jesus gives water. And this is Jesus claiming to be certainly greater than Moses and possibly equal to God or like God. Okay? Let's move on. Verse 15. The woman says to Jesus, "Give me this water so I won't have to keep coming back here." She's still harping on about she's thirsty, she wants water, she doesn't want to keep tripping back to this well. The woman is quite dense. She's not picking up what Jesus says. But let's look at PowerPoint 7. What does Jesus mean by living water? We're not going to have time to look up the Nehemiah. It's very interesting to look that passage up. but not now. But just look up John 7. The answer's in John 7, 37 to 39. If you just look it up, what does Jesus mean by living water? And of course, there's tons and tons of Old Testament references about the living water, which we haven't got time to go to. But the feast in which Jesus is speaking in John 7, 37 to 39, is in fact what's known as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish feast, which was related to the provision of water in the desert. So, what's the answer to the question, what did Jesus mean by living water according to John 7? What does it say? Yeah. Question is, what does Jesus mean by living water? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. It's important to be clear on that point. There is the connection made, interestingly, in Nehemiah. Look at verse 39 of John chapter 7, page 1073. By this, Jesus meant the living waters flowing from the Spirit. Okay? So it's categorically said that the water in John's Gospel is related to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is promising this woman the Holy Spirit. That's what she's saying. That's what Jesus is saying is going to satisfy this woman. I mean, we could go on a lot about the water. The water purifies, clearly. And purity is terribly important to the Jews. It was one of the, after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, it was one of the things, the rules of purity caused a great bust-up amongst all the Jews and the Christian groups, and they all broke off, the Qumran community, the Essenes. It's all very interesting. A lot of it's related to purity and water. But anyway, we haven't got time to go to that. Now, this is another tricky question. Look at PowerPoint 8. You notice the question, the jump from the verse 15, the woman's question to Jesus' answer. It seems that the two don't particularly link. If you look at chapter 4, verse 15, the woman says to Jesus, "Give me this water so I won't get thirsty." And then what does Jesus say in verse 16? "But go and call your husband and come back." It doesn't seem to make sense. It's a bit like I have a friend in Kenya who I type Skype to. And every so often, because the connection's slow, you have to work out what the reply, which reply fits which question. And sometimes it's quite entertaining because you get the wrong reply. But it's a bit like that here. But what is Jesus saying? How do the two comments link? Any suggestions between 15 and 16? What's the link? What's Jesus getting at? Why does he switch that angle? What's he saying? What's he trying to highlight? You'll need to look at the text, 15 to 16. No offers? Okay, well, I've put the answer on PowerPoint 9. Jesus is looking at the woman's moral need. Because before the woman comes to Jesus, the question of her sin and past life has got to be addressed. See, we can't come to God and we can't worship God until the sin question is addressed. So this is why Jesus is asking her about her husband, because he's asking her about her sinful past, if you like. And it's very interesting that Jesus is presented throughout here as the one with knowledge. Jesus knows her past. Remember, we were talking about this the other day. Somebody else, I'm not sure who was preaching, was highlighting this. I think it was Louis, actually. Okay. Now, this is the amusing anecdote for you. I like Alistair McGrath's books. He's a great thinker, and he writes, he's very witty as well. So here's the entertaining story. The woman at the well. William Inger was a dean of Paul's Cathedral. He wrote in his journals about a telegram sent to a society wedding reception. The sender was financially challenged, and he sent a biblical text for encouragement to the happy couple. His choice of text was admirable, 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. Unfortunately, the clerk transmitted it John 4:18, which is slightly different than 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4 is a letter, and this is the gospel, all right? Telegram arrives at the wedding reception, the Bible found, and the text read to the newly married couple, quote, John 4:18, "The fact is you have 5 husbands and the man you have now is not your husband." Didn't go down too well. Anyway, I thought you'd enjoy that. But the point is, Jesus knew the woman's background. So notice that he shifts the topic of discussion to the woman's sin. Notice where the woman shifts the conversation to. "Oh, well, it's very interesting you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. So where should we worship God?" So the woman shifts it from her sin, if you like, back to some theological dispute. Okay? And if we look at PowerPoint 10, you'll see that Jesus is telling the woman, true worship is a matter of the heart. It's not about location, whether you worship on this mountain, that mountain, this temple, or what. It's about the heart. And time's running out, so I'm going to jump a bit. And at that point, the woman says in verse 25, "I know the Messiah is coming. He's going to explain everything." And if you look in verse 26, just look at that. Jesus declares to this Samaritan woman, "I am he. I'm the Messiah who speaks to you." It's interesting he didn't say that to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Very interesting. So let's look at PowerPoint 12. True worship involves recognizing who Jesus is. Jesus is greater than Jacob, equal to and greater than Moses, who gave food in the desert. Jesus is the Messiah, and as we got at the end of the chapter, the Savior of the world. Now, something that's very curious about this is what on earth verses 27 to the sort of a bit that's inserted, 27 onwards, what has that got to do with this woman at Samaria? Because we have this whole little discourse about the disciples coming back with their food from the village and this little conversation. You sort of think, what's this got to do with it? And it's not very clear, and I spent some time thinking about it. So the disciples come back and the woman goes away, leaving her water jar. I think that's meant to be comical, actually. The woman leaves her pot. And the disciples show up and say, "Rabbi, eat something." Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Now, we read Deuteronomy 8 for a reason. What's Jesus saying? "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." What is Deuteronomy 8:3? "Man does not live by," how's it go? "Bread alone." That's my justification for drinking tea. But what's the correct ending? "Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus is saying his food is from doing God's will. Okay? We could go on to that quite a lot. In fact, if you could put up PowerPoint 21, there's a bit of a jump. But throughout John's gospel, Jesus is presented as the one who's sent from God, the one who does the Father's will. And his job is to reveal or to bear witness to the Father. So if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. Okay? So the work that the Father gave Jesus to do, and it's really important in John's gospel you get the terminology right. A lot of people confuse the work of God with the signs. There's a difference between the work and the signs. So when it says in John's gospel, "You'll do greater works than these," that's not talking about miracles, it's talking about spreading the gospel. It's very important to get that straight. A lot of confusion and peculiar theology built on those misunderstandings. Okay, so then Jesus is saying to the disciples, verse 35, look at it, "The harvest is coming." What's he meaning? The harvest? He's talking about the response of the gospel, if you look at PowerPoint 14, to the response to the gospel in the Samaritan area. So the readiness of the harvest is reflected by the fact that these people who are Samaritans have responded to Jesus. So the Samaritan woman and the village have responded to Jesus. So Jesus is sustained by doing God's will and by eventually dying in order to fulfill his God-given mission. Okay. I'm going to jump a bit because we're running out of time. So if we look at PowerPoint 17, we just notice the importance of Jesus' words. The Samaritans from the town, it says in verse 39, believe because of the woman's testimony. They believe because of that. But then Jesus goes, and if you see in verse 41, he goes and stays with them for 2 days. And why do they believe? They believe because of his words. All right? It's terribly important that faith comes through hearing God's, Jesus' words. It says that in Romans. Faith comes through hearing the word. There's a lot of power in the word of God and in the scripture, and that's how faith comes. And then if you look at verse 42, we have this conclusion. We no longer believe just because of what you've said. We believe that you are the saviour of the world. And we could, if we had time, discuss what we mean by the saviour of the world. But if we just jump onto slide 19. Concepts of the Messiah and saviour of the world were different in the Old Testament. They were not the same. So Yahweh, the word for God, is the author of salvation in the Old Testament, and that is a separate category to the Messiah. So it's a very interesting question as to what did they mean when they said Jesus is the Savior of the world. But if you look at what is the nature of salvation, it's clear. You've got to have the sin question addressed. You've got to have the Holy Spirit. Receive the Spirit. You've got to recognize that Jesus is greater than the prophets. And I'm just going to read you this little snippet. I read this book, The Autobiography of the Dalai Lama. It's absolutely fascinating, but I'm just going to read you a couple of sentences. He says, in my own case, I'm held to be the reincarnation of each of the previous 13 Dalai Lamas of Tibet. Thus, I'm meant to be a manifestation of the 74th. I'm often asked if I truly believe this. The answer isn't simple to give. And he just says, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I was just picked on and made something. People look up to me. That's not very unique. It's a very good book, very fascinating. But Jesus is unique. We could discuss that for a long time. So application number one, and we're coming to an end, you'll be pleased to know. Is slide 21, actually. We need to come to God. Our needs are met there. And our needs are fulfilled in relation to God. That's not what our media tells us. That's not what our society tells us. We are constantly bombarded with the message that we've got to have perfect relationships. We've got to have a better job. We've got to have, I don't know, the latest clothes or whatever it happens to be. Those things don't meet our needs. We all know that now. Hang on. No, that's not 21. Yeah, I know it is. I don't mean that one. The one that says application one, then. It must be close. That's it. Sorry about that. But we find our human significance in relation to God. And that's quite a bold thing to say, really. We are fully known only by God. You meet a lot of people who are single or unhappily married who say, if only I met the right man or woman, then I would be fully known. And I think most people realize in their heart of hearts, not true. Only God knows us fully. And we find our purpose in engaging with God's mission. That might be the surprise, but I think that's what Jesus is saying about the food bit at the end of that chapter. Okay? We are sustained by participating in the mission. And secondly, the second slide, and this is the last one. So it's not, being a Christian is not just about being forgiven. It's a new life in Christ. It's living water. It's something that is ongoing. It flows. It's life-giving. We have this unique relationship with God. Jesus does God's will. We are bound up with the Trinity as far as the Holy Spirit dwells within Christians. And we're part of that plan that goes, the eternal life starts now and it goes on and goes on and goes on. And it's as we take part in that plan that we become what God intended us to be. That's quite an interesting thing. So, engage. We raise the sin question with people. We recognize the uniqueness of Christ. And we witness to Christ and what he has done. There's a lot more we could say, but I'm not going to, because time has run out. But I hope you can see that that gospel is quite rich, and so on. We're going to move into a time of singing, just briefly, and then prayer.